Let's open our Bibles this morning briefly to Isaiah chapter 9, and then we're going to get to Luke in just a moment. But I want you, as you're turning there and looking at verse 6, to think about something we usually only talk about at Christmas time. And that is that the Scriptures reveal that the Promised One, the Lord Jesus Christ, in Isaiah 9, 6, had these titles. And I want to focus on the third of the four titles that are given in Isaiah 9, 6. And maybe, usually, at Christmas time, people are so caught up with shopping and all the lights and everything that they don't mark in their Bibles very much. So if you haven't yet marked this in your Bible, look at Isaiah 9, 6. It says, "For unto us a child is born, or unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given, and his name shall be called," here's the first title, "Wonderful Counselor." Now, if you've never marked your Bible, right near that somewhere, you might want to put, "So we're never confused," right? He's the one that's a Wonderful Counselor, so we don't have to be confused. A lot of people live their whole life in confusion. God says, "I am sending the Wonderful Counselor to you who will always be able to counsel you." That's why people don't really need counselors, earthly counselors, just people to remind them of the Wonderful Counsel's counsel in His Word. So that's number one, Wonderful Counselor. Secondly, Mighty God. And Jesus came to be the Mighty God, so we never have to be afraid. In fact, the most repeated negative prohibition, the most repeated reminder from God of something we're not supposed to do is, fear not. And the reason is right here, Jesus coming as the Mighty God, so we never have to be afraid. Okay, so in your Bible, if you're marking, never confused, never afraid. But here's the one we're going to look at this morning, just for a little bit. The Everlasting Father. In Hebrew, Olam, the everlasting, it's really the Father of eternity. But it's the idea of a Father who is eternally relating to us. And so Jesus comes as the Everlasting Father. What I have written in my margin is, "So we're never alone." You know, people don't like to be alone. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, they turn the music on, they leave the TV on, they kind of wander around. People just drive around. They don't like to be alone. People don't like it to be quiet, and they don't want to be alone. And the Lord says, "You're never alone if you know me. I'm your everlasting Father." We were praying this morning for Susan Kenworthy in the prayer room. The elders gather before the service. And part of our prayer is that as she's in the dark, not being able to see, that she will spiritually be able to feel the arms of her Heavenly Father wrapped around her. I remember our first few months in Oklahoma. I think all of the lightning storms of the country stay here. I don't remember having them in New England. But I remember our little ones in there. We were in this duplex, and we had three children in each room. And I remember the first boomer, you know, came down the, you know what I mean, the boomer, where it actually makes the windows squeak when the lightning and thunder are booming. And I remember as our house, our little apartment, was shaking, that gradually more and more of the children came into our room. You know what I mean? Why? Because they want to feel the strength of their parents, and especially a father's arms holding them. And people, when they're afraid, they like that sense. Well, God told us that Jesus coming as our everlasting Father, so we're never alone. And the last one, if you're marking your Bible, Wonderful Counselor, never confused, Mighty God, never afraid, Everlasting Father, never alone, Prince of Peace. So we're never anxious about the future. He is the Prince who brings peace to our lives so that we have peaceful contentment as we look to the future, whatever it holds, even if we aren't sure what it holds or even if we are sure and don't like it. He said, "I'm the Prince. I'm the Captain of your peace. I'm the one that's going to bring peace to your life so you're never anxious about the future." Now, with that in mind, turn with me to the 11th chapter of Luke, and that's where we're going to be starting this morning. As you turn there, I want you to think about what we just talked about in Isaiah. It was promised 600 years before the event that God would invade humanity as God the Son in human flesh and be those four great titles, the third one being the Everlasting Father. Jesus is eternally coexisting with God, co-eternal, co-substantial. There is one God in three persons, so all of them share the oneness of that one God. And so Jesus relates to us eternally as God the Son, but He reveals to us God the Father. So He is the Everlasting Father to us, revealing. He is the image of the invisible God. Well, He starts teaching, in Luke chapter 11, and he gives something that just shocked the people. They did not think of God as being someone that they could speak to easily as their father, not close, not daddy kind of thing. And that's what Jesus did. He revealed to them God as Father. It says in chapter 11, these first few verses, what we know as, what do we call this? Lord's Prayer. It's actually not the Lord's Prayer. That's in John 17. This is the disciples' prayer. This is Jesus teaching the disciples how to pray. And we all can say it, right? I mean, if I start it, you would all start going with it because you learn it when you're little. But the beginning is what I want to focus on. Our what? Father. It's very interesting, the fatherhood of God. The fatherhood of God, to the liberals, mean that, you know, everyone's going to heaven. To creationists, it means that God created everyone. So I believe in the fatherhood of God, that he is the creator of all humans and everything else. I don't believe in the fatherhood of God, as they would preach at some liberal church in town, that everyone's going to heaven. But I do want you to think this morning about how Jesus, in this prayer, I'm going to show you in just a moment, said that what characterizes the truly born again is that they are children of their Father in heaven, and they have a relationship with God. And one of the evidences we're going to see this morning is a truly born again person relates to God as Father. Now, that's what the Lord's Prayer is all about. It's not a little ditty that we learn to say as a part of a ritual in church, and when we're cued, we go through our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We just blur right through it. It is the evidence of a new relationship with God. Now, in Hawaii, and any of you that have ever been there, do you know what the people in Hawaii call us who visit Hawaii? Haoles. Do you know why they call us Haoles? Haole means without breath. And 200 years ago, when Captain Cook and gang started coming to Hawaii, they noticed that the white people that came to Hawaii would come before their God just like that and leave. They would notice, they would pray like this before their food or at their church, and they would leave. Whereas the pagans of Hawaii would come in fear before their idols, and they would prepare themselves shaking like this and come up, and finally, after they had truly prepared for that idol, they'd come before it and they would do their thing, and then they would back out like this with their head still down and leave their idol. And they said, but the white people did not breathe life into their prayers. Haole means without breathing life in. And so when they think of us coming before God, they think of us as haoles. We don't breathe life into our prayers. We just come and dump them and go. That's because the pagans never thought of God as what? Father. You know, my kids don't come in like this, you know, and leave like that and everything. They just run right up and wherever I am, jump on my lap. I mean, the big deal is during Bible story time, who gets to sit on both of my laps? I have two, you know, one on this side, one on this side. And so I have two laps, and so two people get to sit on my lap. And they don't come in like this and are afraid to come, and they don't. It's the whole new relationship that they know with me as Father that I'm trying to teach them about God in heaven. That's what we're going to look at this morning. Just before we do, if church traditions are correct, each of the gospel writers, the four gospel writers, had an overwhelming conviction of their salvation being cared for by God their Father. Let me describe that. Matthew knew the reality of God as his ever-present Father when he suffered martyrdom as he was hacked to death with a sword. Now that would take a lot of awareness of God's presence to endure that. Mark, who wrote the second gospel, knew the reality of God as his ever-present Father when he died in Alexandria, modern-day Egypt, being dragged through the streets behind a chariot. That's how they killed him. They dragged him through the streets to death. Luke, whose gospel we're looking at here, experienced the same reality of God as his ever-present Father when he was hung on a large olive tree in Greece. Remember, he was a Greek? Well, they killed him in Greece when he went back to his own people. Hung him on an olive tree. And finally, John realized God as his ever-present Father when he was scarred for life in a cauldron of boiling oil and then lived his last days banished on an island. Well, chapter 11 of Luke, we're going to read together the first four verses, and I want to introduce to you this morning the next concept genuine believers, those who are truly born again, have entered into a new relationship we're going to look at. And that new relationship is all about relating to God in the ways this prayer reflects as Father. Luke 11, and I'm going to read the first four verses. You follow along. Now it came to pass, as he was praying, Luke mentions more about praying in Jesus Christ than any gospel. There are wonderful, wonderful teachings in this book on prayer. In a certain place, when he ceased, so they were all hanging around watching him, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. As far as we know, Jesus never taught him how to preach. Jesus only taught him how to pray. That's a very interesting thought. Number two, the second verse. He said to them, when you pray, say, and here's what we call the Lord's Prayer, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's where we are not howlies. We breathe life into our prayers by hallowing God's name. We revere him. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. What a precious portion of Scripture. God's children and their prayers reflect that God is their Father. Let's bow before him. Dear Father in heaven, you who are revealed in the person of our Savior, your Son, the Lord Jesus, thank you that you have shown us that you want to relate to us, that you want to embrace us, that you want to comfort us as our Heavenly Father. Teach us this morning more about what your great salvation is all about, especially this new relationship, that we can come to you fearlessly. We can come to you and be comforted, be surrounded wherever we are, be strengthened so we never have to be alone or afraid or anxious. Oh Lord, I pray that you would help us this morning to comprehend the fullness of you as our Heavenly Father. Open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. And I pray that you would open hearts that have not yet experienced the life that comes for looking at our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And we'll praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Real quickly, number 12 in your outline. The evidence of Christ's children is that they seek God as Father. That's the first line in your notes there. The evidence of Christ's children is that they seek God as Father. Jesus Christ said, if you are truly my children, and he was talking to his disciples, and he said, if you're truly mine, you will be able to seek God as your Heavenly Father. You'll be able to come to him, and I'll tell you what, my children come to me and they ask me for the things that they need. It's so sweet. Last night, I mean, I went up and we had song time, we had story time and prayer time, and then, you know, you go around and you hug and kiss them, and they're laying in their little beds, and everyone was tucked in, and the lights were turned out, and I was walking out, and I heard a little voice say, Daddy, will you get me my cereal in the morning? Do you know why? The cereal boxes are over 6 feet high. They're over the refrigerator. We put them there on purpose, you know. Those little boys can eat a whole box unattended, you know. And so even with the stool and with a phone book on top of the stool, they can't reach the cereal boxes. And so their last desire is to make sure that their father will provide them what they know at night they already need. Their cereal in the morning. You see, that's the relationship we can have with God. That there is nothing too small, nothing too intimate, too personal, too necessary for us that we don't relate to God. So, number one, the evidence of Christ's children is they seek God as their Father. But look, it continues through this. Not only our Father who art in heaven, but the next line is, hallowed be thy name. They, secondly, seek to worship God. They seek to worship Him. You see, Paul put it this way. He says, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit." True believers are worshipers of God. What does John say we're going to be doing forever? Worshiping God. A person, no matter what they've joined, no matter what they said has happened, if they have never come into a relationship with God as Father, and they have never begun an eternal worship of Him, they are not born again. Born again people are worshipers of God. That is how the Scriptures describe the circumcised heart. As Paul describes in Philippians 3, we are worshipers of God. That's what we're doing throughout all eternity. You heard the choir sing about someone going to heaven. And as John Biggs was singing, he talked about falling on his knees and crying glory. What is it? That's worshiping God. That's what a born-again person is born again to do. So what does Jesus say? He said, the evidence of Christ's children is, number one, they seek God as Father. And number two, they seek to be worshiping Him. To worship Him is our heart's desire as we're born again. Thirdly, in this great prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thirdly, God's children, Christ's regenerated ones, are submissive to Him. That's the next little point in your notes. Submissive to Him, or they are submitting to Him. It says in Hebrews that shall we not much rather submit to the Father of spirits, Hebrews 12, and live? What does that mean? It means a born-again person is characterized by, number one, relating to God as their Father. They're not afraid of Him. They love Him. They seek Him. They are resting in Him. Number two, they are worshiping Him. Their heart's desire is for God. In fact, the older I get, the more, and I'm sure the more you age in the Lord and grow and mature in Him, the more I long to have unhindered worship of God. I mean, one of the great delights of my heart is when you finally get to the point where all things kind of subside and you're not concerned about anything else and you just have a clear channel to focus on the Lord, your heart is open before Him. So, worshiping Him. Thirdly, submitting to Him. That's the third one there. We are saying by our lives, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What does that mean? How is God's will done in heaven? Perfectly. And so when it says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, it means in this little circle where I stand, my heart's desire is, not for them and not for you, but for me, that in every way I would perfectly fulfill your will. Now, I can't humanly, but my heart can desire that. And that's what we talk about, the increasing frequency of conforming to God's will and decreasing frequency of doing our own thing. And that's what the heart's cry of God's children is, that they be submitting to Him. And I hope that in your life that more and more you want to submit to the Lord. You want to more and more submit your personal life and your family life and your business life and your future and your financial life and everything else. I want your will done in this little circle in which I stand. I am submitting to you. I'm saying, Lord, whatever you want to do with me, wherever you want to take me, however you want to use me through the week, I'm submitting to you. I mean, there's no end to that, what God can do. 2 Chronicles 16:9. That's a great verse. You know what it says? It says God's eyes are running to and fro. And He's looking for someone who's standing in that little circle whose heart is completely toward Him. And He's going to show Himself strong through that one. Do you stand there and say, Lord, your will be done in my life? Just like it's perfectly done in heaven, will you take this little piece of decaying flesh that's a little clay pot, and will you fill me and use me to do your will? That's what characterizes God's children. Here's the next one, verse 3. Give us day by day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. What's that? We're depending on Him. Depending on Him. We are those who are depending on God. That's why it's so important for us who have so much. We have more than anyone has had in history. We do. You sitting here and me, we have more than anyone but kings and princes have had in the past. We are the wealthy of the world. It's amazing. You know, someone has said if the whole world were 100 people, then we Americans, who would make up a very small part, maybe 7% of the world, we have over 60% of all the stuff. Us 7 out of the 100 have 60 of all the donuts. There are only 100 donuts for 100 people. The 7 people have 5 dozen of them, and all the other 93 get to split 3 dozen. You see the inequity that the world talks about? And for us, we need to realize that we have to be those who are depending on God when we don't need to. In our minds, at least, we think that. I mean, I listen, you know, to the people, and they talk about, well, if things keep going like they are and I get a constant, you know, 10 or 12% return, when I retire, I'm going to be able to do this and that. Boy, that is really faith, to think that everything is going to remain the same for the next 25 or 30 years and all their investments are going to go and they're going to have. And in our culture, we don't have this depending on Him. Give us day by day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. We need to be depending on Him for the future, for the provision we need, for our material needs. And we're going to be talking about that more in the future. Here's the next one in verse 3, the second half, or verse 4. We also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. We are depending on God for our physical provisions and for our forgiveness, but also we are loving others, and that's the next line, loving others. We forgive everyone who is indebted to us. You know what the Lord said in Matthew 18? If we are not characterized by forgiving, He's going to let the torturers loose in our life. You know, the people that are unforgiving, that are born again, God is chastening them. And they have the torturers. You ever met people that they just never seem to have the peace of God in their life? They always seem to be tortured about something? It's very possible that they are somewhere in their life bitter and unforgiving about something. Because when a Christian is not forgiving others as God forgave them, and when they're holding on to their anger against someone else, instead of as the Lord says, as God graciously forgave us all things, we forgive others because everything is less than what we owed God. When we don't do that, Matthew 18 says, the torturers get into our life. Tortured Christians. What a horrible condition to be in when we are to be following the Prince of Peace. So we are to be loving others so much we forgive them. And here's the last one. Don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We should be characterized, finally, by seeking holiness. Seeking holiness. So in your notes, number one, God is Father. Number two, worshiping Him, or to worship Him. Number three, submitting to Him. That's the third line in point 12. The next line at the top of the page, depending on Him. And the next one, loving others. And then seeking holiness. That's what Jesus said. If you want to know what my children look like, my children, God is their Father. God is their Father. They look like God. You ever notice how much kids look like their dads? Or somewhat look like their dads? Or should? Sometimes there should be some family resemblance. Well, spiritually, you know, I always tell everybody that, praise the Lord, all the kids have Bonnie's good looks and her personality. But my part comes out. You know what I mean? That sometimes the bad parts come out. And we should reflect our Father spiritually with the image of our Father in heaven being more and more showing up. So this is what Jesus said, describes His children. The evidence of God's children, they're seeking God as Father, they're seeking to worship Him, they're submitting to Him, they're depending on Him, they love others, and they're seeking holiness. Well, later on in the chapter, let's look at the next one, starting in verse 28, because Jesus describes another truth. Jesus called for, in people's lives, what I call, and you can write in your notes, inside-outedness. How do you like that? Well, you have to think. My life is surrounded by little bodies all the time, these children, you know, just getting them in the car and getting all the shoes on the right feet, and you know what I mean. But sometimes it doesn't work. And the other day we were somewhere, and one of them got in, one of the little buddies, and his sweatshirt was inside out. And I thought about that. And you know what? He didn't even care. And he didn't even know, and it didn't even bother him. And the little tag was sticking out. But I noticed some of the fancy clothes for a while. Didn't they have the tags on the outside? If you paid more money for them? They look like they're inside out. You know, I'm talking about high fashion. You know, they have the tags showing. But he was walking with the inside of his shirt out. Now look what Jesus said. That's what Christians are like. He called for inside-outedness, starting in verse 28. But he said, More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. That's the first factor of, and if you're following along, verse 28 of chapter 11 says, we should be those who are on the inside keeping. Now, where do you keep stuff? If something's important to you, you don't keep it exposed. You keep it like you put your money in your pocket, you put your wallet in your pocket, you put your keys in your pocket. You don't want to lose it. You put them in a safe place. You put them inside, and anything that's important to us, we put away. You say, you know, put it away so it doesn't, you know, get exposed and everything. So he says, if you have received the word of God and keep it. Now look at verse 34. Here's the second aspect of inside-outedness, as I'm calling it. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Isn't that interesting? You know what he's saying? Good eyes focus on the light. Now, here's the question. People can see what direction our heads are going, but only God can see what our eyes are focusing on. Right? What are your eyes focusing on? Because look what it says here. If your eye is bad, if you have bad eyes, you're full of darkness. Now, if you don't know it, that's a bad condition to be in. Remember Conrad's book, The Heart of Darkness? That was a classic in literature a century ago. If your eye is evil, your whole body is full of darkness. And the whole story was about, oh, the horror of the darkness that Conrad wrote. It was based on Christ talking about if your eye is focusing on bad stuff, your heart will be filling with darkness. Let me ask you, where do your eyes go? When no one can see what they're focusing on, where are they going? Where do they go in the television when no one's looking? Where do they go in the movies when no one's looking? Where do they go on your computer screen when no one can tell what they're doing? Where do they go when you're just going through life? What do your eyes have attraction toward? The Lord says, wherever your eyes, that's the lamp of your body. And if your eyes focus on what is good, your whole body also is full of light. But if your eye is bad, verse 34, your whole body is full of darkness. Now, here's the next facet of inside-outedness. Look at verse 39. This inside-out living. Then the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees, make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Now let's flip that around because I'm taking the positive aspects of salvation. Jesus was obviously telling them that they were lost. What does a saved person look like? We are content and clean. These people who were lost were greedy and wicked. They were greedy and filthy. The inside of their cup was full of rotten stuff. It was interesting. When we moved from Rhode Island to Tulsa, we had movers. You know, the people that come and wrap up stuff. And they warned us about this, but I didn't realize. They said, the day that you get packed, don't leave anything out. They will pack everything. I heard all these stories, and I didn't believe it. You know, when we unpacked, they did. I had left my, they have a chain of things in the East called Dunkin' Donuts, and I had left my cup on my Dunkin' Donuts cup. Now, thankfully, I had drank it, but it was sitting there. That was wrapped up and put into a box. I had left a washcloth that we were wiping the counter off of the parsonage where we lived. That was wrapped up with the soap that was still in it, wrapped up and put into a box. And did you know, when I unpacked that one, it was wet. Do you know what a wet rag does if it sits for a while? It starts stinking, you know, and getting all... And I remember when we were, you know, months later, you find out how what you really need when you move, because if you don't unwrap it for months, do you really need it? But months later, I was unwrapping, and I found this furry bar of soap with a furry, rotten washcloth around it. And you know what I thought about? You know, what... And then I opened up that Dunkin' Donuts cup. Do you know what a little bit of milk and coffee does, you know, at the right temperature? It had gotten all smelly. You know what sour milk smells like, you know. Oh, just put it back. And I thought about that. And the Pharisees, you know what the Lord said here? He says, when you've got a pretty Dunkin' Donuts, you know, the silk screen name on there and everything, and you look really spiffy, white cup, But when we pull off the lid and look inside, you are full of greed and wickedness. You are filthy on the inside. And what Christ said is, I want your Christian life to be inside out. I want what's inside of you to show on the outside. I want what's inside of you to be what characterizes you on the outside. I want you from the inside out to be changed. And that's what he talked about, only he does it in a negative sense. He said, if you aren't careful, your inside will be full of darkness and your inside will be greedy and wicked. And so what Christ came to do is, back to verse 28, he wants us to hear the word of God and keep it on the inside. And then we can all let our lives be like a buddy wearing their sweatshirt inside out. It doesn't matter if everybody sees what's inside of us, because what's inside of us reflects God, our Father. And what's inside of us is our eyes focus on what is good, not on what is evil. And we are not constantly, when no one's looking, looking at stuff that's wicked. That's what verse 34 is all about. And the inner desires of our heart are not greedy and wicked. Not trying to get more from me and more to consume on my desires, but we're content and clean. It's interesting, and if you want to check out two verses, turn to 1 Corinthians 3:13. I want to show you what Paul took off with this idea, 1 Corinthians 3:13. Don't lose Luke. We're coming right back. But what Jesus taught and what Jesus proclaimed, the apostles amplified, and they built on, and they enlarged upon. And look at 1 Corinthians 3:13. Paul says this, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. He's talking about the judgment day. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Now look at chapter 4 and verse 5. 1 Corinthians 4:5, next column in my Bible. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of the darkness, everything we have wrapped up in our moving boxes, you know, all these cups with stuff inside of them, and will reveal the counsels of the heart. You see, what we really are is on the inside. And some people, they look so good on the outside, and they have really kept the outside of their cup clean. But on this day, verse 5 says, the hidden things of darkness and the counsels of the heart will be revealed. And look at this. Then each one's praise will come from God. You see, the judgment's out. I mean, we don't know who's going to be big in God's kingdom yet. Most likely, it won't be the people we think right now are big. God does not measure the way we do. God does not grant points the way we do. We grant points by bigness and wideness and all that. God counts a gift by how much it costs us, not how big it is. That's what's so amazing about all this. Who's the only person we know how much they gave to the Lord in the New Testament? Exactly how much they gave to the Lord. Only one person. And they gave nothing. I mean, they gave what we throw on the ground. You know, have you noticed everyone now throws their pennies on the ground? Go to QT if you want some money. There are pennies all over the ground. They just throw them on the ground. They're all stuck there with the coolies and everything else. You know, pennies. This woman took much less than a penny. And she is eternally going to be recorded in God's Word, for God's Word is eternally settled in heaven, that she gave two little onion skin leptons, is what they were in Greek, to the Lord. But it was everything she had. See, that's what matters to God. And God says, I want you to be content and clean on the inside. And someday I'm going to show everybody that. And I want you to have good eyes. And I'm going to show everybody that. Jesus said, then each one's praise will come from God. Well, back to chapter 12 now of Luke. We have a little bit further to go. And this is point 14 in your notes. You can be assured of heaven, if you're writing in your notes here. You can be assured of heaven, Jesus said. And I'm going to read these real quickly, and I'm going to show them to you. Number one, first line, if you are Christ-confessing. Now, I wrote these so that you don't... They're different. It's a whole different way of talking. It's how I talk to children, okay? And so I'm talking to you very simply. You can be assured of heaven, number one, if you're Christ-confessing. Number two, if you're God-wealthy. God-wealthy. I know it doesn't sound like good English, but you'll see what I mean. Number three, if you're kingdom-seeking, that's the next little line of 14. And lastly, on that bottom line, if you're heavenly-hearted, okay? four things. You can be assured of heaven if you're Christ-confessing, God-wealthy, kingdom-seeking, and heavenly-hearted. Let's read through, starting in chapter 12, verse 8. And I want to show you what I mean by this. And I'm a Bible writer. All these things are written in my Bible. You know why? Every time I read the Bible, it reminds me again of what I learned at that time. But this is what it says. Verse 8, Jesus is talking, starting in verse 1, about being aware of hypocrisy. But look at verse 8. Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men. What's the first? Jesus now, he's gone into one of these discourses. Remember, he has these elongated discourses. And if you have a red letter edition, it's read from verse 1 all the way through to verse 59. This is a big discourse section, chapter 12. Jesus teaching. And so Jesus is teaching, and he's talking about genuine salvation. And what he says, I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will confess before the angels of God. Now, before we go into, you know, can you lose that? Can you get it? How do you get it? And all that. Just, what's the simple truth he's teaching? A true member of his family is Christ confessing. Unashamed to confess Christ. That's why we put such a big emphasis here on sharing your testimony in baptism, in membership, in your flock. EE, you write out the short testimony and the longer testimony and longer, and you're ready to give, as Paul says, but sanctify the, or as Peter said, but sanctify the Lord God always in your heart. Be ready always to ask, to give any man reason of the hope that's in you, to give them an answer, to testify of your hope. So you're Christ confessing. Here's the next one. Look down at verse 13. One from the crowd said to him, this is chapter 12, verse 13, Lord, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And he says, man, who made me a judge and arbiter over you? And he said to him, take heed, beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Even though all the movie stars and all the sports stars and all the media stars and all the, you know, internet company people seem to try and tell us that their life consists of what they possess, it doesn't. No matter how much travel and leisure and the rich and famous television shows show how happy they are, they're not happy. They can't be happy because the tree of happiness does not grow in a sin-cursed heart. So it doesn't work, but it appears that way. But verse 16, he spoke a parable to them saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? I don't have any room to store all this stuff. So verse 18, he says, this I'll do. I'll pull down my barns and build bigger. And there I'll store all my stuff. Verse 19, and I will say to my soul. I think that's the heart of the matter. Who is he talking to? He's talking to himself instead of to whom? God. You see, when we get possessions, it's a test. Are we going to work it all out with ourselves and say, boy, if I invest this, it'll double every 7 years, and man, I can take this over, and I'll leverage, and I'll borrow more, and I'll just keep getting more and more stuff, and I will say to myself, how am I going to get more? That's a sign of an unbeliever. A believer does not say to himself, how can I expand what I have? A believer says, God, all I have has come from you. I don't have anything on my own. What do you want me to do with this? I'm only a steward. I don't own anything. I'm a slave. I'm owned by you. Slaves don't own anything. They manage stuff for others. What do you want me to do with it? What will glorify you? And see, this guy didn't. He had the whole wrong attitude. He said to his soul, soul, you have so much stuff laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not, and here it is, here's the evidence of a believer. Jesus is telling a story. This guy is a bad guy. He didn't do it right. He's an unbeliever. He's lost. So what's the principle? So is he who lays up treasure for himself, look at this, and is not rich toward God. What's the evidence of a born-again person? They are God wealthy. That means their wealth comes from God, and their wealth goes to God. And they are just kind of a steward of the process. the accountants at huge corporations, the money comes in, the money goes out. Do they think it's theirs? If they do, they're in jail. Right? We are accountants and stewards for God. The money comes in, we go, thank you. The money goes out, we say, praise you. And we do not look at it like we are the vault. Too many Christians are vaults. They're just storing it and taking it in. And they're not God wealthy. Here's the last one. And we'll finish up. Verse 30. For all these things the nations in the world seek after. He's talking about possessions and status and every pleasure. And your Father knows that you need these things. Verse 31. But seek the kingdom of God. What is a true believer? Kingdom seeking. What is kingdom seeking? Well, kingdom seeking. To have a kingdom, you have to have a king. So you seek the king. To be kingdom seeking means that you're not running the show. You're serving someone else. And for a Christian, kingdom seeking, Jesus says, my kingdom was not of what? This world. And so we are seeking a kingdom to come. We're in God's kingdom now, but we're looking for a heavenly kingdom. We're looking for a citizenship which is in heaven. So kingdom seeking means that we're not living for here. And we don't measure our life whether we get to do everything we want to do on earth. We measure our life whether we did everything God wanted us to do on earth. It's a whole different paradigm. And here's the last one, verse 34. For where your treasure is, this is chapter 12, verse 34, there your heart will be also. So you know what I have written in my Bible? Same thing in your notes. You can be assured of heaven if you are, verse 8, Christ confessing, verse 21, God wealthy, verse 31, kingdom seeking, and verse 34, heavenly hearted. If your heart is fixed on heaven, you'll get there. If your wealth comes from God and you give it back to God, it's a reflection of what's inside of you. If you confess Jesus Christ publicly, you understand what Jesus was saying? He's saying, these are characteristics of my children. You can be assured of heaven. If you're Christ confessing, God wealthy, kingdom seeking, and heavenly hearted, let's bow before the Lord and ask Him to deeply etch these truths on our heart. Our Father, You who art in heaven, thank You for revealing Yourself to us as the new relationship we have, our everlasting Father. I pray that You would help our hearts, what's on the inside, to be worn like an inside-out sweatshirt throughout life. That the love of Christ, the kindness, the gentleness, the purity, the meekness, the submission, the hope, the trust, the peace, which Your Spirit is cultivating within us, would be worn on the outside. And Lord, in any way, if these things have never started in our lives, may we examine ourselves if we're in the faith. And if these things are stunted and they're not growing, may we say that we will repent and turn from anything that keeps us from the knowledge of Christ. Help us not to talk to ourselves like the rich fool did and plan out our lives and not be rich toward You. And I pray that You'd help us to be seeking first Your kingdom in all that we do. And for any who aren't, I pray that Your great salvation, that You will draw them toward it this day, and that they will say, I want Jesus more than anything else, and His salvation, and the forgiveness of my sins. Well, thank You for what You do. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.